Our talk, obviously, is the promise of restitution. We're kind of pleased with how the day has gone, and so many points that we'll cover today have already been touched on this morning. Now, our thoughts of late have been on the condition of the world in which we live. You know, all around us, we see trouble and conflict. We look one way and we see the fragmentation of governments and the institutions of this present evil world as they struggle to regain and retain some semblance of power and control. In the other direction, we watch as the downtrodden people of the world clamor for their real and often their fancied rights. And here we are standing on the sea of glass. We are witnesses to the turmoil that precedes the establishment of our Lord's mediatorial reign. We know that the outcome of this trouble would be for the good of mankind, yet we cannot help but have a sympathy for their difficulties. We long for the establishment of the kingdom, but realize that it must wait just a little longer. On the horizon, we see the first light of dawn, but the sun has not yet fully risen. As we wait, we recall the words of the psalmist that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that brings us to our topic today. We have a hope for the blessing of the world of mankind. It is the hope of their full restitution and a return into harmony with our Heavenly Father and His arrangements. And so we'd like to take a little time today and refresh our memory about some of those promises that lead us to this hope. But before we go into details of our subject, we want to ask a question, and it is this. Of all the people in the world today who claim some religious knowledge, where do we find this concept of a restitution for mankind? Can we find such a hope in Islam? What about Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Shinto, or Taoism, or any other religious teaching? We all know that the answer to this question is no. We do not find anything even remotely similar to restitution in any of the world's religions. The only place where we can find such a doctrine is in the Bible. But now, the next part of our question is this. Of all the organizations which claim the Bible as their inspiration, how many of them would offer us this hope of a restitution? Does Catholicism proclaim the biblical hope of a restitution for the world of mankind? How about Lutherans or Baptists or any other version of Christianity? Once again, the answer is no. So then, where might we find someone who would tell us of this wonderful message? Where might we learn that the ransom for all mankind has been provided? That there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust? That everything that mankind lost in Father Adam will be restored? Well, dear friends, there's only one group that I know that has this message of hope. And in that group, each member has at least one thing in common. They all have learned about this message through the writings of that seventh messenger. Because other than in the Bible, it is the only place where we find this hope held out. It is the only place where we can learn about the beauty and the blessings of God's plan, the divine plan of the ages. And when we consider the length and the breadth of that plan, it thrills our hearts to know that these are not the theories of men, but the design of an all-powerful creator. And so today we'd like to consider a few of those types and illustrations that we find in the Bible. And let us begin with a brief outline of what we will cover today. First, we will look at the Abrahamic covenant and observe that restitution is the logical result of the ransom. And then we will consider the type of the Jubilee to see some of its workings. After that, we will review a couple of word pictures that throw light on the fact that a resurrection of the dead is an integral part of restitution. And as a part of that process, mankind will be restored back to their original mental clarity and nobility of character. Next, we will look at a few of the works of the prophet Elisha and see how he illustrated some of the first things accomplished after the mediatorial reign is established. And we will finish with a lesson from the book of Exodus, which teaches that mankind's restitution will also include the destruction of the incorrigible. Now, of course, to thoroughly examine any one of these items would take more time than we have today. So all we will be doing is skimming the treetops, so to speak. We're going to take a look at these things from a broad overview. Now, one of the first things that we learned when we came into a knowledge of the divine plan of the ages was that there are two classes of salvation, a heavenly seed and an earthly seed. And we find those two classes mentioned in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sea which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, we call this passage the Abrahamic covenant, and it is an important key in our understanding of the divine plan. In it, our Heavenly Father reveals to us the central element of his plan. He gave us an illustration of this when he called upon Abraham to offer up his beloved son, Isaac. In the events that followed, he showed that a sacrificial offering would be made for the redemption of mankind. That offering, that ransom sacrifice for the entire world of mankind, would be made by our Heavenly Father's only begotten Son, the antitypical Isaac. And the promise of verse 18, that all the nations shall be blessed, is his guarantee of the outcome. So here we find our first lesson. Restitution is the logical result of the ransom. Without the ransom, restitution would not be possible. But the reverse is also true. Without God's plan to restore mankind, the ransom would have been pointless and unnecessary. The two are unalterably linked. Restitution is the core of the divine plan of the ages. It follows the ransom as effect follows cause. And this is the argument that Brother Russell made on page 157 of the first volume. He says, since death is the penalty or wages of sin, when the sin is canceled, the wages must in due time cease. Any other view would be both unreasonable and unjust. Now, we'd like to point out that both the heavenly seed and the earthly seed partake of the restitution, only in different ways. The heavenly seed partakes of restitution by faith only. That is, they use the promise of their restitution as a basis for their participation in the sin offering that was made in conjunction with the ransom. By faith, they offer up the perfect human body that would have been theirs as a result of the ransom. It becomes part of their covenant of sacrifice as they walk this narrow way in the present time. But of course, that's not our focus today. Of the two seeds mentioned in Genesis 22:17, we wish to follow the sand class, the earthly part of that promise to Abraham. However, there is one comparison that we wish to notice. We know that our Heavenly Father uses covenants to justify and to develop each of these two classes. And we have all studied how the heavenly seed is developed under the Abrahamic covenant. That is, under that covenant, they are justified by their faith and judged according to their heart intention rather than by their imperfect works. In a similar way, the earthly seed will be developed under a different covenant, the new covenant. We read of this in the familiar text of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This new covenant will be the successor to the old law covenant. As the rewards to and the discipline of fleshly Israel under the law were temporal, so also will it be for the world of mankind. Under this new covenant, mankind will be justified by their works rather than by their faith. That is, they will advance toward the ultimate goal of human perfection based upon their actions rather than their faith and intentions. Now, the reason that the old law covenant will be replaced is because it could not give life to natural Israel, due to their imperfection of the flesh. However, this does not mean that the law covenant was without benefit, either for the children of Israel or for the church class. And one of those benefits was that the law served as a vehicle for the Heavenly Father to give us certain pictures and types. These are illustrations that help us understand the details of His plan. In fact, most of what we know about our topic comes from the types and the shadows given in the law. For instance, we see that the law covenant had a mediator, Moses. And we understand that in the antitype, the new covenant will also have a mediator. However, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12 tells us that it will be a better mediator over a better covenant and established on better promises. We have also seen how the law covenant was sealed by the blood of bulls and goats, which tells us that in the antitype, the new covenant will also be sealed by blood. Only Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, says that it will be the better blood of the ransom sacrifice. Because as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The law also tells us something about the application of that better blood. We find this in the type of the Jubilee. It shows us some of the details of the restitution of mankind made under that new covenant. Now, I know that we've all studied the counting cycle of the Jubilee, as demonstrated in Study 6 of Volume 2. We've compared the two different methods of counting, the law method and the prophetic method, and found them to be harmonious. Both bring us to the date of 1874 as the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee. And so we mark this date as the beginning of the times of restitution. It is a 1,000-year period during which Christ, as the mediator, will bring mankind back into harmony with God. Of course, for some, this date has presented difficulty. They ask, in what way did restitution begin in 1874? And that's a fair question. However, to appreciate the answer, we need to know what the antitypical Jubilee was designed to accomplish. What work or works should we expect? Well, our Heavenly Father has provided us with a description of just that. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, we find the three main objectives of the Jubilee. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Well, first we note that the Jubilee proclaims liberty to all. Or in the words of Isaiah 61, verse 1, it proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In other words, it announces the release of mankind from the prison house of bondage to sin. It proclaims freedom from their downward course into death. Of course, we must ask, if restitution began in 1874, have we seen this proclamation being made? Well, yes, but in a limited way. In the type, the proclamation was made at the beginning of the typical Jubilee year, by the blowing of the typical Jubilee trumpet. And likewise, the message has been proclaimed ever since the beginning of the antitype. For 40 years, the centerpiece of the harvest message was this announcement of the incoming kingdom and the restitution associated with it. However, the world was not listening, and few accepted the message. They needed to experience the wind and the earthquake and the fire of 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. Only then would they be ready to hear that still, small voice. And so the antitypical Jubilee trumpet continues to blow throughout the entire 1,000 years. In due time, all will hear it. When the new covenant is sealed with the blood of the better sacrifice, the ears of mankind will be opened to that trumpet. The water of truth will be poured out, even as it tells us in Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. All will have the opportunity to learn of and come under the meritorious covering of that better blood. During the 1,000-year reign, mankind will be in the process of regaining those things that were lost as a result of the fall. And that is the second objective of the Jubilee that we read in Leviticus 25, verse 10. Ye shall return every man unto his possession. This is usually the area that causes trouble when brethren question how restitution began in 1874. We often fail to differentiate between the preparation of the earth for the use of mankind and the restoration of mankind itself. To illustrate this, let's consider what was lost by mankind in the Garden of Eden. The answer is not those temporal conveniences that we have been given since 1874. No, those are simply the preparations made for mankind's benefit. That is, once they learn how to use them properly. The things lost in Eden, and therefore the things that are to be returned, can be listed as 1, justification. That is, the right to live that Adam possessed prior to the fall. Secondly, mankind will also return to a perfection of being, including the physical, mental, and moral perfection that Adam had. And finally, mankind will once again regain the dominion originally given to Adam, which is the right to rule over the earth and its bounty. Now, to be sure, mankind currently thinks that they have dominion, but in reality they do not. It was usurped long ago by the adversary, and they have been subject to his rule ever since. But that changed at the end of the Gentile times, when the kingdom was given to him whose right it is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah now has that dominion. He purchased it with his blood as a part of his ransom sacrifice. It is his, but he will not use it to enslave the race. Rather, he will use it to bless them. And as at such time as mankind is ready, dominion of the earth will be restored to them. The last objective of the Jubilee, as given to us in Leviticus 25, verse 10, is the return of every man to his family. Our first thought here might be of the reunion of family and friends in the resurrection, and the joy that it will bring. But this promise might also apply to the reunion of mankind with its larger family on the spiritual plane. As mankind returns into harmony and righteousness, they will also return to the much larger family of God. Recall that in Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus said that there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repented than over the 99 that needed no repentance. Well, imagine what heaven will be like when millions of ex-sinners begin to walk up that highway of holiness. Of course, there is one aspect about restitution that the typical Jubilee does not illustrate. Do you know what that is? Well, imagine that you were a natural Israelite during the Jewish age. Imagine that you had been waiting many years for the Jubilee to come. This wonderful experience is immediately before you. To regain your liberty, to reclaim the land that had been lost, to be reunited with your family. The only thing that could possibly spoil this blessing would be if you died before it happened. If that was the case, the typical Jubilee would do you no good at all. So the restitution of mankind would be incomplete if it does not include a resurrection of the dead. But where do we find such a promise? Well, there are a number of very plain statements in the Bible concerning the resurrection of the dead. One of the more familiar is John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in their tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. However, you know, for our purpose today, we'd like to return to our previous illustration of when Abraham offered up Isaac. We wish to note that this lesson was actually taught to Abraham on that occasion. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. You know, on that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, Abraham had time to think about what God had asked him to do. We can imagine him reasoning that since Isaac was to be the seed through whom the promise would come, and since God had asked him to sacrifice Isaac, well, that must mean that God intends to resurrect Isaac in order to fulfill his promise. And therefore, as Hebrews 11:19 states, in faith, Abraham figuratively received Isaac back from the dead. We also find the same idea in the book of Job. Brother Russell comments in reprint 1507 that Job's experience was not only actual, but typical. His experiences were an illustration of mankind in general. Job represented the rich condition which mankind had in Adam, their fall, and their ultimate recovery, or to use a different word, their restitution. And the fact that restitution includes a resurrection of the dead is also brought to our attention in the book of Job. The hope is expressed in a wonderful word picture found in Job 14, verses 7 through 9. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. Now granted, by itself, this passage does not tell us much. If it was all that we had on the subject, we would be reluctant to draw much hope from it. But it is not all that we have. This analogy is part of a larger theme that we find throughout the Bible. The Bible opens with the picture of Adam and Eve driven out of the garden and away from the trees of life. It closes with a picture of those same trees. They are said to be growing in the midst of the waters of the river of life. And in Revelation 22, verse 17, mankind is invited to come and to partake of that water. However, as we shall see, a return of the body to life by itself is not enough. Which brings us to a point that we have yet to address. And we find it in another picture about trees. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 16, Nebuchadnezzar describes his dream of a great tree. The tree reached unto heaven. It protected and housed all of the creatures of earth. But then the tree was cut down and destroyed. Only the root was left as a symbol of hope, as the angel declared in verses 15 and 16. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a fetter of iron and bronze, in the grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heavens, and his lot be with the beasts that are in the grass of earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let the heart of a beast's be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. Well, here we notice that in the middle of the dream, it changes. It morphs into a different image that allows us to see a twofold application. In the overall sense, the tree represents the dominion given to mankind in Adam. The tree was cut down. It was lost through disobedience. Nevertheless, the stump was left in place with a band around it to prevent any regrowth until the appointed time. During that long wait, mankind continued their downward course into sin and death. And this is shown in the secondary interpretation, the one given by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. The heart of man was changed into the heart of a beast. And this is exactly what we have seen. The entire history of mankind is a record of man's beast-like behavior toward his neighbor. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream offers hope that this condition will change. You see, although restitution will include a resurrection of the dead, that is only a reanimation of the body. The character of the individual remains as it was when it went into death. But we all know that without a change in that character, in that condition of their heart, and without the development of perfect character, mankind cannot stand before God. They would be condemned and immediately returned back into the grave. Therefore, there must be some way to restore mankind back to their original mental clarity and nobility of character. We get a hint of this from a comment made by Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, verse 36, he makes this statement. At that time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, and my brightness returned to me, and my advisors and my nobles sought to me. And I was reestablished in my kingdom, and excellent greatness was added to me. Like Nebuchadnezzar, the reasoning power of mankind will also return. But on this point, let us take a look at something that is said in reprint 3361. Here, Brother Russell proposes that this return of mankind's reason would begin after 1915. After the end of the seven times. And this begs a question. Is this thought something that we should discount because of his expectation at that time? Or is there some kernel of truth in this thought that mankind will begin to regain their reason after 1915? Well, let us think about it. What was the predominant feature of the ending of the Gentile times? Was it not a war on a scale never before seen? And what was the fundamental change that occurred as an outcome of that war? Was it not the removal of the old system, where the kings ruled by divine right? Now remember, this doctrine of the divine right of kings said that the common man was obligated by God to obey both the kings and the clergy. But in 1914, mankind woke up from their stupor and threw out these kings. They removed the old system and replaced it with new ones. These new systems more or less recognized the rights of the common man. Of course, they also came with a new set of problems. But it was a first step toward the return of mankind's sanity. And notice in Daniel 4, verse 36, that as Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned, his counselors also returned to him. And this sounds very similar to Isaiah 1, verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Which leads us to believe that the return of mankind's counselors to instruct and to guide them will be an important part of the restitution process. And this brings us to another illustration that we find in the plan of God. In the life and the ministry of the prophet Elisha, we find certain vignettes that illustrate elements of the incoming kingdom. Now, the study of Elisha can be divided into two parts: the period when he served Elijah and the period after Elijah was taken in the whirlwind. In this second half of his ministry, Elisha seems to represent the resurrected ancient worthies. On page 266 of the second volume, we are given a list of the various things that Elisha did. The paragraph states that they bear a close resemblance to the restitution work of the near future. So let us take a quick look at some of them and see how well they illustrate kingdom works and kingdom principles. In 2 Kings 2, verses 19 through 22, we're given the account of how Elisha purified the waters at Jericho. Now, normally, water represents truth. But in this case, it was not drinkable. That is, until Elisha healed it by adding a new vessel full of salt. This undrinkable water represents the truth contained in the Mosaic Law. Reprint 34:29 tells us that this law was actually good, but it failed to bring the desired blessing. It needed the addition of the Christ, head and body, the salt of the earth. The ancient worthies, represented here by Elisha, will introduce mankind to the new institutions under Christ and the glorified spiritual Israel. This salt will heal the undrinkable water. It will give new meaning to the law for the nation of Israel. And the righteousness of the law will be reckoned to all those who accept the Redeemer, to those who recognize him and seek to obey his voice. Purifying the water, then, would indicate a presentation of pure truth by Elisha. And this makes us think of certain scriptures. For instance, Zephaniah 3, verse 9, it says, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." To which we might add Revelation 22, verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Or perhaps we could add Isaiah 11, verse 9, which says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So one of the first works of the kingdom will be to end the adversary's campaign of misinformation. And this will be a welcome departure from the current environment of outright lies and so-called alternative truths. The change in the government of this world will create the conditions necessary for the pure truth to flow to all mankind. Now, soon after Elisha purified the waters at Jericho, he traveled from there to Bethel. 2 Kings 2, verses 23 and 24, relates how, as he walked along the road, Elisha was taunted by some of the local young men. Turning, he admonished them. And as he did, two she-bears came out of the woods and attacked the youths. Now, we notice here that the bears did not kill them. They simply roughed them up. Or in other words, they were given a hard lesson about the authority of Elisha. And so it will be in the kingdom. There will be those who are juveniles, who are not fully matured. Initially, they may resist the institution of the kingdom authority. However, Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that this kingdom shall be ruled with a rod of iron. And Isaiah 26, verse 9 tells us that when the judgments of the Lord are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And so, like the young man who taunted Elisha, the early lessons will be hard, but not fatal. In the kingdom, individuals will only die if they persist in their evil course. Now next, we'd like to consider 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. This is the account of a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. She needed help in paying the debt of her dead husband. Otherwise, her two sons would be forced into slavery. Since this is a kingdom picture, let us ask, what debt did we have that we could not pay? And remember, like the widow in this story, we did not create that debt. The debt was incurred by a family member, but we were held responsible for it. This unpayable debt has caused all mankind to go into slavery, and eventually leads to the prison house of death. In the account, Elisha instructed the widow to pour the small amount of oil that she already had into all the vessels that she could find. As she did so, the oil did not cease until all the vessels were filled. And so it will be in the kingdom. When the merit of the blood is applied, when the ransom price is fully paid, the subsequent outpouring of oil will cause every available vessel to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. As we read in Joel 2, verse 28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. The Spirit of God will be freely given to all who desire to return into harmony with him. We also wish to look at the account of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, as found in 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 37. The narrative is somewhat long, so we're going to skip ahead to the end, where her son died and Elisha restored him to life. Since we have already considered the idea of the resurrection, what we'd like to notice here is the agency of Elisha in accomplishing this reanimation. Reprint 4758 points out that in the kingdom, the power of the resurrection will somehow be associated with the ancient worthies, although it remains to be seen just how this might work. And the last illustration that we're going to cover today is found in the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. We recall from our studies during the memorial season that the night of the Passover represented the entire gospel age. In the morning after, the children of Israel were freed from bondage and began their journey to the promised land. Of course, the Pharaoh did not give up so easily. He pursued them into the desert and caught up with them at the Red Sea. And then, well, we all know what happened next. Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. Exodus 14, verse 28 says that there remained not so much as one of them. The lesson here is that restitution also includes a destruction of all those who oppose the rule of righteousness. Only those in full harmony with the precepts of God's kingdom will make it past the little season at the end of the thousand year reign of Christ. Now, in the little time that we have left, we'd like to change our focus a little. Let's come back to the question that we brought up earlier and give some more thought about the way in which we have seen restitution begin and progress since 1874. And let us do so by considering one of the major themes that we find in the fourth volume. Now, I must admit that for a long time, the fourth volume puzzled me. I looked at the title and it said, The Battle of Armageddon. And even its previous title was The Day of Vengeance. But when I read the volume, what did I find? I found a lot of discussion about things like the cost of maintaining kings and royalty, or the cost of arming nations, the law of supply and demand, the struggles of rich versus poor, capital versus labor, capitalism versus socialism versus communism versus anarchism. And I kept wondering, what does all that stuff have to do with the Battle of Armageddon? Well, after pondering that question for about 25 years or so, it finally dawned on me that all that stuff was the Battle of Armageddon. It is the conflict that transitions mankind from that old system where kings ruled by divine right to the new system where Christ rules as a mediator between God and man. And so, since we are in that transition period, let us look and see if we can find something that resembles restitution. And while we do this, we want to keep in mind the difference between the preparation of the earth for mankind and the restitution of mankind itself. As we read in the fourth volume, one of the major themes we find is a certain kingdom principle that is articulated in Isaiah 40, verse 4. It reads, "And every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." This verse describes a leveling process. The exalted mountains are brought down, and the lowly valleys are lifted up. So when we look around us for evidence of restitution, we need to think in terms of this leveling process. We need to look for things that benefit the previously downtrodden, as well as the destruction of that which oppresses. The due time for this process to begin was in the period of time which Daniel 12:4 calls the time of the end. Remember, after the prophetic 1260 days had ended, the papal power that had long oppressed the people was broken during the French Revolution. And what was the cry that was heard in the French Revolution? It was the rights of man. This slogan was actually the title of a 1791 booklet written by Thomas Paine, an American who was living in France at the time. His booklet asserted that the masses should have the right to govern themselves. They should be able to hold their government accountable. Now today, we take this idea for granted. But in 18th century Europe, it was considered treason. The kings still ruled by divine right. However, as with Nebuchadnezzar, mankind was beginning to wake up from their nightmare, which is why we love the name which historians give to this period of time. They call it the Age of Reason. And they gave it that name because mankind was beginning to move away from the superstitions of the papal past and toward a more rational process of thought. The common man began to demand representation in their government. The kings that had ruled by divine right began to lose their power. And by 1914, they were effectively removed. However, do not make the mistake of assuming that government was the only area affected by this return to reason. The entire social fabric began to change. Mankind has been demanding those real and fancied rights. And that has included everything from voting rights and equal pay to gender and social equality. Their demands have included such things as affect the quality of life, such as medical care, or even clean air and clean water. Wherever there has been tyranny and oppression, the common man has been elevated and protected. Over time, anything that has opposed this upward trend has faltered and given way. Let me give you some examples. In the fourth volume, on pages 437 to 440, there's a long list of things that have become law. In 1896, it was cited in the New York Tribune by the U.S. Assistant Attorney General. I would encourage you to read this list carefully and note how each law has added to the leveling process. But here are some of the more important ones. Imprisonment for debt has been abolished. The courts will appoint a public defender for anyone who cannot afford to hire their own. The 8-hour workday, the 40-hour work week, was established. Employers are now required to provide for the safety and the comfort of their employees. Public companies are subject to public inspection of their accounting and other things. 4 million slaves were freed. Public schools, public libraries, and even public hospitals have been established. And the net effect of all these laws has been to lift up and protect the common man. In the first volume on page 337, two reasons are given as the source of this leveling process. The first is the increase of knowledge that has lifted mankind up above the superstitions of the past. Remember, it was not so long ago that only the privileged could read. Today, it is rare to find someone who cannot. The second item is the gradual lifting of the curse, the decrease of time spent in labor, the sweat of the brow. Of course, for mankind, the lifting of the curse has been a mixed blessing. As time spent in labor declined, time spent in leisure increased. But unfortunately, the more time fallen man spends in leisure, the more trouble they get into. Still, we've come to the condition described on page 318 of the fourth volume. There it quotes a Mr. Charles Loring, who was then president of the American Society of Mechanical Engineers. He argued that the civilizations of the past, such as Greece and Rome, created a leisure class by using slavery, with all its cruelty, to do their menial work. Modern civilization, he claimed, has the same ability, only our slaves are the machines that we have created. Now, in this he has a point. We do have the technology to lessen our menial labor. But unfortunately, mankind lacks the sanctified reasoning to use it wisely and justly. They still make foolish decisions based on selfishness. Mankind desperately needs the return of their counselors to guide them into the proper use of these blessings. Another area where we have seen the uplift of mankind over the past century is the rising standard of living around the globe. A number of years ago, the former Secretary of Labor, Robert Reich, reported that one half of the world's current population still live on the equivalent of $2 a day or less. Not a pretty thought, but what can be done about it? The prophetic image of the mountains coming down and the valleys being filled implies that there is a middle ground that is equitable to all. And so here is a valley that needs to be filled. Over the past century, we've seen this begin to happen. There was a time when the United States dominated the manufacture of just about everything. In the mid-20th century, the American automobile was the envy of the world. But that opinion began to change. There came a time when any automobile that wasn't built in Japan was considered inferior. Oh, the Americans cried that their high-paying jobs were being taken away. But the change happened anyway. Of course, as time has gone on, the Koreans began to build cars, and the Taiwanese began to build electronics. Pretty soon, the Japanese were crying that their high-paying jobs were being taken away. And so the trend continues even today. Over the years, the manufacture of everything from footwear and clothing to cellular phones has found a home wherever there was a valley that needed to be filled. Whether it was Sri Lanka or Indonesia or Vietnam, some other third world valley, they are being filled. Those who previously lived on $2 a day now have a little more. And the amazing part of all of this is that we were told that it would happen. On page 473 of the fourth volume, we read, "Sooner or later, under the competitive system now controlling, goods as well as wages will be forced to a nearly common level the world over." And isn't this what we have witnessed? Of course, it is important for us to notice that this leveling will not end with the time of trouble. Rather, it will continue throughout the millennial age. That which is high will continue to be brought down, and that which is low will continue to be lifted up. The purpose of the time of trouble is not to finish the work of the leveling. It's simply to create the desire that will allow mankind to welcome the incoming kingdom. And so, in closing, we'd like to leave you with an example of this. You may remember that way back in December of 2003, the editors of the Webster's Dictionary announced their choice of the word of the year. The word that they chose was transparency. Now, the reason that they gave for choosing this word was their observation that people were tired of secrecy and cover-ups and backdoor dealings. They said that people were looking for openness and honesty from both corporations and government. Of course, we've not seen that happen yet. You might even argue that in recent years, things have been going in the opposite direction. But this does not discourage us. It just means that there's more work to do before the kingdom can be established. Of course, we understand that the transparency that is found in truth and justice will not come to mankind until God's righteous kingdom is fully established. Only after the sun of the new day has been fully risen will mankind find the blessed condition that they seek, the condition which Haggai 2 verse 7 calls the desire of all nations. And may the Lord add its blessing.